Now, Pastor Jost just said something to me very directly, and I'm trying to figure out if that was a word of admonition or a word of prophecy. He said, "This is a 35-minute session." So let's start out realizing that we have a significant time restraint here, and this is all well designed by the organization of the whole day. You've invested some money, you've invested some time, and they are intent on people getting their money's worth, at least as far as numbers of sessions. So let's make the best use we can of our time today. I received a phone call from one of our missionaries. This is one of our missionaries we support at Cornerstone. He was a former seminary student of mine, somebody that I knew well, had taught a number of classes that he took, and he had graduated, had been an outstanding student, and was an outstanding missionary as well. When he called me this day, he was calling from his field of service, and we chatted for a few moments, and then he said something to me that took me by surprise. He said, "I have to tell you, I have changed one of my points of doctrine. I no longer believe something that I used to, and I need to let you know about that." Well, I started thinking of all the possibilities here. Where has he gone astray? And he said, "I have changed my eschatological position." He had been pre-tribulational. And he said, "I'm now convinced that we are going to go through the tribulation." And he said, I've spoken to other supporting churches, and they're all having to make a decision. And he said, "I've already heard from some, and they have said that they cannot continue to support us because of that. But I want you to know up front, and if you have to discontinue our support, that's okay. It's our fault. I'm the one that's changed." And he said, "I'll understand." Well, I talked with our deacons about it, and we decided to recommend to our church family that we not discontinue their support. That is actually a point of doctrine that I am convinced that God's word is clear, but I was aware, I actually taught eschatology at our seminary for almost 20 years, and I'm aware that there has been a growing trend toward, among premillennialists, a growing trend toward the post-tribulation position. I've had students that had believed that. And my recognition of that and why I advised our deacons that we don't have to drop his support is because although I think that the teaching is clear, I can understand how somebody might read the very same evidence in Scripture and it's not clear to them. In other words, I don't think we're dealing here with a fundamental of the faith. This is something about which God's people can disagree. When we brought it up at our business meeting, and we thought our whole church family need to know about this man's change, we told them our recommendation is that we continue their support. One of our men stood up and he said, "Well, I think we actually ought to increase this support." And I said, "Well, why would we want to do that?" And he said, "Because if he thinks he's going to go through the tribulation, he's going to need more money." Right? So. No, I've already got some here. Thank you, Peter. Thank you very much. Peter's noting that my voice is struggling a bit, and I think I'm fine, but to help him feel better. How often do you get to take a drink of water as a ministry to somebody else? So understanding that this is not a fundamental of the faith, and knowing that it is a popular trend in our day among many young people to move toward the post-tribulation position, I submitted this topic among several others to you, Pastor Jost, and he decided to have me address this one. But he had a question He said, I had posed this as a question, as you can see in the program. Is the pre-trib position still the best interpretation of Scripture? And he said, yeah, I'd like to have you do that, but he said, I need to know, what's the answer? And I assured him that my study of God's Word, I'm still convinced it is. Now, our study this morning for these next few minutes is not just, though, about this particular issue. My goal is that as we work through the various passages that are pertinent here, that this becomes a pattern that you can follow when you hear that there are some others that are rethinking a position on some other aspect of Scripture. That the answer is always go back to the text of the Word. And the best interpretation is the one that can answer the most questions. Now, that's important in this issue because the post-tribulation view includes some questions. Some questions that position cannot answer very well. Even the proponents of post-tribulationism acknowledge that there are some weaknesses here. They think they see corresponding weaknesses to the pre-tribulation position. But as I look at those, I see the pre-tribulation position able to answer all of the questions. And I don't see the post-trib position able to do that. Let's first make sure it's clear to you what these two words are. They're long words. They can be really impressive when you share this with somebody else. Talk about the pre-tribulation rapture position and so forth. But we have to make sure we understand it. This is only an issue, by the way, within premillennialism. We have two other options for that one, and that is amillennialism and postmillennialism. Neither one of those cares about the rapture. They're both stuck on the post-tribulation position. Their views cannot accommodate anything other. So it is only among premillennialists, and that is those that are convinced that Scripture teaches that Jesus is going to establish in bodily form his kingdom upon this earth, that he will come to this earth before the millennium, premillennial. He will establish his kingdom on the earth, and that thousand-year reign is the millennium. The return of Christ pre-millennial. Post-millennial says we'll have that 1,000 years on earth and then Christ comes back. And amillennial says there is no such thing as 1,000 years on earth. That's all symbolic. And on that issue, I think Scripture is crystal clear. We have that in our church constitution that we don't use the word premillennial, but we describe the premillennial position so that you can't be a member without ascribing to that position. But among those people who are convinced that there will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, some think that the rapture will occur before the 7-year period that introduces the millennium, which we know as the tribulation. Will there be a second a return of Christ before the tribulation? And the post-tribulation says, no, when Christ comes back, he'll come one time and he'll both glorify believers and institute his kingdom, and he'll do it all at the same time, virtually all on the same day. So there are some questions that come with this post-tribulation position, and that is, the first one is, why are some of the descriptions of the second coming of Christ different? Okay, let's look at a couple of examples. We'll start in John chapter 14. And now as we get started into the text, I'll let you know we have a number of passages to get to. So be ready to turn. John 14, a familiar passage in verse 3. Where Jesus says this, if I go, which he has just promised, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, here's the sequence of events here. He says, I am going to prepare a place. And it was clear, becomes clear later in this passage, as one of the disciples says, where are you going? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? All right, so he had to get more explicit about where he's going. He's going to heaven. And when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back that you may be where I am. Okay, at the end of that sequence, Christ is going, he's going to come back, we're going to be with him. Where are we at that moment? Okay, we're in heaven. He's going to come back to take us to the place that he's prepared. And we would call that the natural reading of the text. And I would guarantee that if you knew nothing about the eschatological positions, if you were reading this passage for the first time in your life, as you read that sequence, in your mind, you're thinking, by the time we get to the end of verse 3, we are with him in heaven. That's the natural reading. If you think we are ending up somewhere else, you have let other things besides this passage influence your thinking. Now, the natural reading is not always the right reading. It's not always the best interpretation. But it is always the one you start with. And the only reason to divert from the natural reading of any text is if it contradicts other passages of Scripture that are clearer. There are no other passages that contradict this one. This all fits in beautifully. So that's the natural reading, but the passage here tells us that Christ will bring believers back. Okay, fair enough. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. I'll give you just a moment longer to find Zechariah than I gave you to find John. Zechariah 14. Another passage describing the second coming of Christ, and let's follow the sequence here. He says, then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Okay, that is a geographical location on the face of the earth. A place on the face of the earth that you visit someday. And in that connection, Pastor Joseph is going to tell us at some point today about an opportunity to do that, that he is going to be helping to lead. And I would just strongly endorse that opportunity coming up this next May. And I'd really encourage you to try to get there before this event happens. Okay? It's a really nice mountain with a wonderful view. And somehow the valley that's going to take place between, dividing that mountain in two, that's going to be nice to see someday as well. But I encourage you to see it while it's still all intact. Okay. The point of this verse is that at the second coming of Christ, he is going to stand literally on this earth. Now, do you see a problem? John 14:3 says he is going to come back to earth to take us to be with him in heaven. He's going to be in heaven after the second coming. This one says, no, he's going to be on the earth after the second coming. How can they both be true? That is a question that the post-tribulation position cannot answer. That's baffling. Now, I'm not saying they don't try to answer it. They cannot answer it satisfactorily. They have to resort to what we call hermeneutical gymnastics. in order to get these two passages. And these aren't the only passages. There are others that say we end up in heaven. There are others that say, no, he's going to be on the earth. Why are these descriptions different? Okay, here's another issue. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be coming back to Matthew several times. So Matthew 24, a passage that describes the end times, 24 and 25. Both of these are very important chapters. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. You may be aware that the early verses in Matthew 24 describe the tribulation period. 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And then verse 29 says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. When all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, all of this happens after the tribulation. These earlier verses in Matthew describe all the various aspects of those 7 years that all have to take place first. Which means that the second coming of Christ cannot happen today. We are at least 7 years from this appearance of Christ on the earth. Those 7 years of events have to happen exactly as God's word says. Now turn to verse 42 of this same chapter, where Christ says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Now by hour, he doesn't mean here whether it's going to be at 3 p.m. or 2 a.m. The word hour means what general time. Hour refers to a period of time, not a specific hour. You can't know when he's coming back. Well, wait a minute. If I see the events of the tribulation unfolding and the arrival of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and see these other things unfold and the halfway point and so forth, see all these things happen, we're going to know when the second coming is going to take place. When all these things are fulfilled, then the Son of Man will come back, those earlier verses told us. But this verse, Jesus says, no, it's not going to work that way. I could come at any time. Okay, well, there's another question. How can the second coming of Christ be something that you could calculate and know when it's going to happen, and at the same time, we have no idea when it can happen? Say it in other words, in one passage, he can't come today. But according to another passage, and there are other passages that say this as well, he could come today. How can they both be true? Once again, the post-tribulation position does not have an answer for that. They have to combine these two in a way that they're both describing the exact same moment. And they cannot do a good job of that. Now, there's one more question, and that is, who will be living during the millennium? Who are the participants in that period of time? Let's go back to Isaiah, back to the Old Testament. Isaiah, to a fascinating verse that describes the millennial period, Isaiah 65. I wish we had time to go through several verses here, but it's a fascinating description of the millennium. Focus on verse 20, which tells us two very important characteristics of that thousand-year period. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more thence, during that time period, an infant of days. In other words, an infant that only lives for a matter of days. no infant mortality in the millennium, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, no premature death of any kind. For the child shall die 100 years old. What that means is that if anybody dies in the millennium and they're only 100 years old, people will say, what a shame. He was just at the beginning of life. Because the life expectancy in the millennium will be 1,000 years. You can live the whole 1,000 years in the millennium. If you don't, it's because there was something wrong. As he says, the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Apparently, God gives about 100-year probation period to see these individuals come into line with the current reign of Christ, which is with a rod of iron. 100 years opportunity to decide to submit to him, and if you're still persisting in rebellion, that's it. All right. Now, there's a lot of fascinating things about that. All we can focus on right now is two things. In the millennium, sin is still an option. These are not perfect people. And secondly, death is still an option, although it isn't necessary for anybody. Sin and death? Well, that poses a problem when we turn to Matthew 25. Back to Matthew 25 this time, verse 34. Where Jesus gives some more insight about the millennium. 25 verse 34 says, then shall the king say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Who are these people? They're believers. Verse 41 tells us the other possibility. Then shall he say to them on his left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the judgment before the millennium has begun, right before. Who gets to enter the millennium? Only believers. Only people that have trusted Christ and served him. Unbelievers are consigned to hell at the beginning of the millennium. In other words, we enter the millennial period with a 100% regenerate population. Sounds like heaven on earth, doesn't it? Okay, the challenge is these believers are still fallen creatures. They can still make wrong choices. And they are still going to have babies. And those babies will be born, as in our day, unconverted. So it won't be long before we're going to have a mixed population, but it starts out 100% regenerate, with the potential for sin and death still existing. Now, there's a problem with that for the post-millennial position. Because the post-tribulation position. Because if they see the rapture and the second coming of Christ as a single event, what happens to all the believers when the rapture takes place? Every one of them become glorified. Every one of them get brand new bodies. Then who's having babies? Who is producing sinners? Glorified people do not, Scripture tells us. They are not married or given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. A 100% saved population, but they are all glorified in the post-tribulation position. They have no people that can populate the millennium and produce children who then also need to be saved. To me, this is actually the biggest question that post-tribulationists have to contend with. And here's how they express, and some of their own writers face this issue and say, oh, well, we just have to leave this to God. We don't know how it's going to work. You maybe just have to create some more people. Okay, could God do that? Yes. Would they still be of the race of Adam? No, he'd be starting all over, and there's no indication in Scripture he's planning to do any of that. So these questions, this is a system of theology that is facing three issues, and it cannot, in my perspective, satisfactorily answer these questions. Let's put the same questions to the pre-trib position. Okay, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We can go a little faster through these passages. I think these are perhaps more familiar to us. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we won't even read through this whole passage, but this is one of the three key passages describing the rapture of believers. So just a few key verses here. 1 Thessalonians 4, the whole passage is verses 13 through 18. Paul describes the rapture here and says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, they are in Christ when they die, and so God will bring them with him when he comes. This we say by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, will not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Once again, the natural reading of this passage is, at the end of this passage, where are you? You're in heaven with the Lord. The post-tribulation position has to rearrange that, and they propose that we go up into the clouds to meet the Lord, and then we come back with him to earth immediately. But in that case, Paul would have said, and so the Lord will always be with us. This is our place. Instead, he says, he'll come, we'll meet him, and then we will be with him, assuming we'll be with him where he was, which is exactly the pre-tribulation position. We meet the Lord in the air, accompany him back to heaven. We occupy the place he has prepared for us for those 7 years while the tribulation period takes place on earth. So first, Christ will take us home. Now shift to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, describes the second coming of Christ. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is describing Christ descending from heaven on a white horse, conquering all his enemies with the word of his mouth, the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And notice also verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You know who that describes? The very same people that 7 years earlier had joined Christ in heaven. When he comes back, we follow him. Here's the second coming of Christ. Why are the two descriptions different? Because there are two different comings. He will come first to take his people home. He will come second, 7 years later, to establish his rule upon this earth. Why are the two descriptions different? They are two separate comings. Only the pre-tribulation position can see that. Back to Matthew 24. We'll stay in Matthew now to finish. Matthew 24, verse 3, where Jesus makes it clear that many events precede the coming in glory. Matthew 24, 3, the disciples ask the question, when will these things be, the tribulation period, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Christ is going to answer that question through the rest of this chapter. A lot of things are going to happen. There will be a lot of signs before the second coming of Christ in glory. But at the same time, he can say in chapter 25, using the parable of the bridegroom, verses 5 and 6, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Arrival of Christ is a surprise. Okay, how can they both be true? We have signs that warn us, and then we're all taken by surprise. It's because it's two different events. The first one, the rapture, there is no warning. The signs are all after that, and they tell us about the second coming of Christ. So theologians have used different terminology for that. We refer to the rapture as the coming for us, and we refer to the second coming in glory as that one 7 years later. And the pre-tribulation rapture is the only one that can acknowledge that Christ can come back at any time. He could come back before this conference is done. One last point. Only the pre-tribulation rapture allows time for a population to inhabit the millennium who know Christ and therefore qualify to enter the millennium, but they still have natural bodies. Okay? How can that happen? This is the question that the post-trib position cannot answer. Look at chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 13 and 14. He says, he that shall endure unto the end, and that is endure the tribulation period, that 7 year period of time, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. During the tribulation, some people will be saved. There will be witnesses for the gospel. And during that 7 year period, many at the risk of their lives will choose Christ as Savior. Some people will be saved. And further, verse 22 tells us some believers will survive the tribulation. They will not all be martyred. Verse 24 says, There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible. But God will make sure that the elect still can see the truth, in spite of the deceptions all around them. So here's how the population of the millennium can be both natural body people who can still marry and have children, and still choose sin, that's still an option, and yet they are all believers. At the tribulation, at the rapture, before the tribulation, all current believers will be glorified. Those that have died will be resurrected. Those that are still alive will rise to meet Christ, glorified bodies and glorified completely. But on the earth, those that are there on the earth, now all of them start out as unbelievers, because all the believers are gone, but the unbelievers still have access to the gospel. And God has 144,000 Jewish evangelists circulating the globe, and many people will trust Christ as Savior. Those are the individuals, those believers that come to Christ during the tribulation, survive the tribulation by God's grace, those are the ones that Jesus says enter into the kingdom of the Lord. They will populate the millennium. They are all believers, but they're still natural bodies. They will have children. Those children will have to choose Christ themselves. Many of them will not. And so all the rest of the events of the millennium will happen with that population. Only the pre-trib position can find a way as this for there to be natural-bodied believers occupying the earth during the millennium. So I submit that on the basis of the answers to those key questions and apparent contradicting passages of Scripture, it is only the pre-tribulation position that can answer those questions, because it sees a two-stage arrival of Christ, exactly as God's Word describes it to us. Well, I wish we had time for questions, but we do not. Be happy to talk to you further afterward if you have any questions about that. And I know my wife's going to ask me, did you save time for questions? I know she's going to say she did, and I'm going to have to admit I didn't. So let's have prayer as we're dismissed from this session. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its clarity, for those that want to know the truth. We pray that you would bless as we search the truth through the rest of the sessions today. Father, bless each speaker and each listener. Pray that you would change our lives and convince us anew of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.